Wait, Katie's a soccer mom? Who would have ever believed that? Justin, you're pretty animated. Well, I saw you teaching and everything. You did a great job. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 27, boy, I kind of like the way this seating arrangement is because everybody's like forced to be in the middle. That's a great, great seating arrangement.
We need a smaller church.
We'll try to build one. Talk to Don. This particular psalm is a psalm that is written about fear. How do we know? Well, the first three verses kind of shed light on that. It's not a new subject, but what makes it new is in some ways it really answers the question, how do I get rid of my fear? So for that reason, it's one of the great psalms, as we've seen how wonderful every one of them are. But this particular psalm is pointing us in the direction of actually getting rid of that fear. How do you do that? Sometimes we have a tendency to talk in theological, philosophical, whatever language that we do, but it's hard to get it down to the meat and bones of, okay, how does this fear actually get out? So what a wonderful passage this is as it begins to direct our paths into that. It is written by David. We believe that the time was somewhere around the time in which he was dealing with Absalom. Perhaps, as some have conveyed, maybe even after Absalom had shortly died and they had declared victory. It's hard to really ascertain exactly when, but we know it's around that time in which his son was rebelling. We know that it's written in a certain tempo, which is interesting. Not all psalms do we know the way the music went, but this particular psalm, we have a fair understanding of it, so that the very beginning of the psalm, basically verses 1 through 6, are in what musicians would call cut time or fast. So it has a double beat in which it's conveying happiness and joy. But as you go beyond six, then it slows down dramatically, which seems to convey that he's wrestling through some things. That's pretty interesting when you consider the fact that normally you would think that the rejoicing would come at the end, that the struggle would be at the beginning, but this begins to work out a little bit different. We're going to see why that's true as we begin to read the text, but it starts off in which there's a declaration that the Lord is his light. And so if you'll read with me at the very beginning in chapter 27 and verse 1, it reads this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now the passage is telling us that fear creates darkness. That's true, isn't it? Because when you think about fears and everything connected with fears, it causes obscurity within your life and it causes confusion. And oftentimes through the vision of the fears that you have, things look hopeless, so that you wake up on a given day and the things that you see are, well, it's not shining brightly today. The wonderful picture of the fact that he declares God as his light is telling us that God is his hope and that God is the one that brings joy and purpose and prosperity and happiness into his life. So his declaration at the very beginning is that the Lord is the one, the source of hope, the source of confidence, the source of prosperity, light. Interesting, as you go into Proverbs, there's a phrase that reads this way in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. It says this: "In the light of a king's face is life. His favor is like cloud with spring rain." What it's telling us is that the favor of God is that which brings light to you. Cause your face to shine upon me would be an interesting picture. And there's no mistake that when you read in Matthew chapter 17 and it talks about Christ, it says, and I saw his face, and it literally says, his face shone like the sun. That's not a mistake, because the passage is really revealing the fact that God is the light of our salvation, and he turns all of that depression into hope and joy and peace. It's just like a new day. You go to bed at night, but joy comes in the morning, right? It's just like the dawning of a new day. So he starts off by declaring this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. And then his question is, so who would I be afraid of? If the Lord is the one that gives me this hope and this peace, and he's the name that he uses, obviously, is the name that conveys that he's the source of all things, why should I be afraid of anything? He then goes on and says this: the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Or you could actually put in there, what should I dread? I shouldn't have a sense of hopelessness. I shouldn't have fear. And I shouldn't look to the future in hopelessness and perceive it to be doom and gloom. I actually believe that things are going to be great if the Lord is my light. Lord is my light. Whom shall I dread when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies? They stumbled and they fell. In other words, God is riding shotgun. He's going to make sure that everything is okay. Now the phrase here, the evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, is telling us that in the passage, his flesh is what's being attacked. More specifically, if I could convey to you, it's anything that would devour the flesh, which could be emotions could devour your flesh. Scripture says, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. So your flesh can be devoured by a lot of different things. A lot of problems come within us. It could be evil. It just could consume the flesh. It could be emotional stress. It could be disease. It's something to be afraid of, isn't it? Because when you're dealing with evildoers, basically, fundamentally, the word there making reference to anything malevolent or hurtful or painful that comes into your life. So though oftentimes we'll read a psalm and it seems as if we're dealing with a particular adversary like the Philistines or something like this, it really is far more broad than that. And quite frankly, the greater adversaries in David's life were not the Philistines, with the problems of his relationships with his son or with whatever. His point is, evildoers are going to come upon him to devour his flesh, and he believes that somehow God's going to rescue him. Now, this is a declaration at the very beginning. It's sort of like, you know, Psalm 73, where it starts off, it goes, you know, I know God is good, and then he goes on, but I'm not feeling it. So it's kind of a declaration at the beginning. My adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not, what? Fear. So you're seeing, whom shall I fear? Verse 1, the Lord's my defense. Whom shall I dread? Once again. And then you drop on down to verse 3. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. So we know what he's dealing with within the passage. Though war should rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. So the passage is taking us, and what he's really doing is he's conveying to us where he's going. He's going from fear to confidence. We often made the statement that, how do you know that God is the one that has healed you of your fear? The answer is, you come out confident. It's one of the telltale signs. I mean, there are times that people can come and comfort you, and you can feel a little bit better, but you don't necessarily say, well, I feel confident. See, but the evidence that God has done the healing is that there's a boldness that you have that seems to go beyond any kind of reason. The passage starts off in verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord. Now, he starts off with declaring what he believes to be truth. And that truth is that which brings him a source of comfort. However, how to apply that truth? Well, that's a different animal. I mean, we could sit around all day long and say, you know, the Lord is the light. He brings me. John really hits upon this in particular in 1 John, but also in John chapter 1, in which he emphasizes the fact that God is light, and he uses this interesting phrase in 1 John 1, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the reason that that's so comforting to us is it's saying that there's no downside to God. You're never going to, if you're walking with God, you're never going to be depressed. It's impossible because he is light. So he then goes into verse 4, 5, and 6, and we hear him trying to put this thing in motion. So how do I find this confidence that I know is from the Lord? Because, I mean, if he's my trust, that that's going to happen. But how do you actually make God? I mean, that getting that there, right? How do you actually make God your trust and feel confident? I mean, you're worrying, you're upset, and believe me, there are a lot of things to be upset about, a lot of things to worry about. Psalm chapter 91 talks about the fact that you could have a disease and all kinds of things. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Psalm chapter 91, keep your finger here, but if you turn back a little bit further, just in case some of you aren't feeling afraid, we'll try to get you a little bit afraid so that you can feel the emotions. Psalm 91, verse 5 reads this way: "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrows that fly by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." Clearly there are other things that you can be afraid of, but that's a pretty good start, isn't it? So there are things to be afraid of. How do I get from that fear? Ecclesiastes, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, repeats basically a fundamental point, and that is, under the sun, things are very depressing if, in fact, you take God out of the picture. So use this phrase, under the sun. And under the sun, nothing seems to make sense. And under the sun, without God, I don't seem to get satisfied. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what goes on. And if you look with me in Ecclesiastes, in particular chapter 5, just once again, just in case you're not depressed enough. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he uses an interesting phrase that, just kind of sucks the hope out of you. Ecclesiastes 5:17, throughout his life, and he's talking about a person who has tried to find comfort through his riches, but it says this in verse 17: "Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." He's talking about, of course, under the sun, without God, there's not a whole lot to be happy about or excited about. And by the time you come to chapter 11, he says in verse 7, "Light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many." Just to kind of encourage you today. Of course, his point is that there are a lot of things within our life that cause sadness and that bring sadness. And once you take God out of the picture, boy, you just almost become overwhelmed by the darkness. It's just very easy to... And this is why the opportunities that we have are almost daily, because it's almost impossible to talk to anyone without hearing something that they're wrestling with. Fear or concern, an anger, And usually anger is rooted in fear. So he starts off in chapter 27 and verse 4, and he says, okay, so this I think is my solution. And quite frankly, it is a perfect solution. What he establishes in 4, 5, and 6 is the perfect solution. But it's not the solution here on the earth, which is a very interesting point that I want you to see. One thing I have asked from the Lord, I shall seek, searching to find, to inquire. He's asking God, he's saying, you know, I beg you, you've got to tell me this, and I'm not going to stop until you reveal it to me. I need to know how to dwell with you, because that's really the answer, right? To dwell with God. I mean, if I could just stay in his house forever, everything's okay. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And beauty kind of is an interesting word that describes not only something that is beautiful, but more specifically something that is pleasant or someone that is kind. And what he is saying is, you know, I've been around enough mean people in my life and hard times in my life. I just want to sit with you and want to hear your kindness. I just like to be in the presence of kindness. Have you ever felt that? I just got to go to some place that's kind. So it says, so he cries out to the Lord, and I need to behold this. I need to, you know, remain here and meditate, if you look in the next phrase, in his temple. Now, once again, the emphasis of meditation within this particular passage is kind of a searching to find in his temple. And he uses a word that really describes a spacious, capacious room in which it's just grand and glorious. And, of course, we know, according to Scripture, it's the heavens. So he's saying, even if I have to search the heavens, I got to find this place, wherever it is with you. To meditate in your temple, to in the day of trouble, to I want you to conceal me. Look at the words that he's using here. Conceal me in his tabernacle. Now he's going into a realm in which Job actually uses this word to describe the womb. But it's kind of a picture of being hugged and moved in. And he says, you know, I just want to go there. If I can just find it in all the heavens, a place where I can just go to you and you can just bring me in and conceal me, hide me. Don't let anybody, just not talk to anybody. You ever done that before? Okay, so now he's crying out, in secret place, in his tent, he will hide me. The reason why he's emphasizing tent, once again, is he'll take me and he'll go anywhere we can go, because tent has the connotation of being able to go anywhere, but just keep me wrapped up inside with you. And you can see the longing of his heart, the fact that he uses words like conceal and secret and what's the next word, hide. Are you seeing all those? And then I know that he's going to place me in some place stable, and I need to know this, that it's not going away. And he uses the word rock that really describes that stability and security, something that's immovable and immutable in that sense. And this place, he's going to exalt me, even above my enemies. Kind of reminds you of Psalm 23, where he spreads a table in the presence of his enemies. And there's a kind of vindication that's involved within this. And so it reads in verse 6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts. Is actually describing a warrior's cry of victory. Shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. He's dedicating a song to the Lord. And music, an act of adoration. A guy falls in love with a girl. He writes a song for her. It's an act of adoration and affection that he has. And he says, yes, I will sing. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord. I'll do this for him. Now, you would think that verses 4 through 6, we found the solution. We found the solution. No, we haven't found the solution. Because now verse 7, 8, 9, 10 drops to a very slow beat. And a kind of sadness enters in. It's almost like this hasn't fixed the problem. Everything he said is true. It still hasn't gotten me to where I need to be. So he starts off in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice," obviously not fully comforted yet. "Be gracious to me, be merciful to me, answer me. I need you to answer my request. I mean, I'm telling you, I need you to pull me in. I need you to hug me. I need to feel that I'm next to you, and I need to feel secure, and I need to feel that we're not going anywhere, and I need to feel that nobody's going to touch me, and I need to feel that somehow we're going to win, and I'm not feeling that yet. Be gracious to me. Answer this request." Verse 8. "When thou didst say, seek my face." That's an interesting phrase. Now let me start off by saying that when he declares this as a declaration of God, he is declaring it as God declaring it to everyone. So it is God declaring, I tell you all, what does he want all of us to do? What does he want all of us to do in the passage? Seek his face. He wants all of us to seek his face. This is what I want you to do, seek my face. Now we're going to talk about what that means, but the fact is that's what he wants us to do. The psalmist then turns and he says, I will. Now this is also an interesting turn in the sense that every one of you need to say this. There are things that we come before God and there's a perception that we have that certain things that maybe we could do that would bring some sort of relief, some sort of comfort, if we just did those, that would work. But most of the time we're not listening to God. So the passage is very clear. God is saying to all, and he says, I know what you're telling us. I know what you tell everybody. But I'm telling you what I want. And I'm telling you how I think that this thing should go. And then it just rings in his heart. Okay. All right. I know you said, seek my face. And now you can hear him go, okay. Today, right now, I will seek his face. Now, everyone has to make that decision. This is a personal moment in the psalmist's life in which he declares, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. He's actually making a decision here. We're actually seeing him come just as he is. He's making this decision. Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Don't conceal your face. Let me find it. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. In other words, don't turn away from me or depart from me. Don't make yourself hard to find. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me. Now, it's actually beginning to, if we're talking about counseling here, we're beginning to feel some of his greatest fears. His fear seems to be abandonment. In fact, he'll even mention that his family had abandoned him. You see that in the passage? It's interesting if you go to 1 Samuel 22, in particular in verse 3, Daniel turns over his mother and his father to the king of Moab for guidance because he's afraid that Saul's going to kill him and his men. And so they go off to the king of Moab, which is a kind of strange place to trust in. But anyway, his parents go off on this. And we also know that his father was really not, you know, behind David from the beginning. I mean, all the sons that he had, and he finally comes and, is there somebody else you have? Yeah, I got David and I got this kid in the field. And so he finally breaks down and tells them that he has one more kid. I mean, there's not the backing of the parent, and we know that his brother was very condescending to him. Beyond all that, we have this interesting testimony as he turns to God and he says, do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. You would almost have to say, why would he say that to God? This is very interesting. Because if you ever felt abandoned, by a family member, it's hard for you to believe that you can trust somebody. So his phrase is, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but I know the Lord is not like them. He will take me up." It's a great, great passage. He will gather me to himself would be probably a great way to describe that. He then turns to God and he asks him to show him the way in which he can find this freedom from the fear and the sense of abandonment and the sense of hopelessness and the darkness. He needs to have God to shine his light upon him. So he cries out to God and he says, you've got to instruct me of the way. You've got to lead me, you first, on a level path and a path that's straight and a path that's stable, because my foes, and interesting word to describe foes, are twisted. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as pant out violence or oppression towards me. I would have despaired. Actually, this particular phrase is implied, but not in the original text. That's why it's italicized within your verse. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. This is a key verse, because the passage is telling us that something has caused him to begin to put all of his trust in God, and that he actually, it's almost like he can't tell you and define to you how this happened, but he actually believes that goodness is going to come. It's kind of like a Job in 1925, in which, everything's going to go, and my body's even going to go, but I know, Job says, that my Redeemer lives. And somehow I know that in my flesh, I'm going to see him. Now, where does that come from? See, that's what's so interesting about this particular passage. It seems as if the strength is coming out of nowhere. And verse 13, how does it end in your Bibles? In the land of the living, which means what? Here. Sometimes in the text it refers to the land of the living and the eternal, but not here. Within this particular passage, it's referring to not dead, so in the land of the living. In other words, I found faith here, and I found freedom from fear here in the land of the living. And then he ends in this way in verse 14, which is going to top off the passage. Wait for the Lord, as he cries out to all of us. Which, once again, waiting is not just you twiddling your thumbs and getting upset over the fact that God's a little late. But wait is a confident expectation in your hope. So, and by the way, it's in the imperative, which means the command. So it's saying that, look, you can't be iffy about this. You actually have to confidently believe that God is going to do good. You have to believe that. So wait for the Lord. Watch the phrase. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Now the strong, be strong, is you making a resolve that you're going to believe. But the next phrase is God acting upon you. The let is probably better described, and God will cause you to be courageous, would be probably the greatest way to declare that phrase. So you wait for the Lord, you expect good from him, and your heart will take, well, God will cause your heart to be courageous. It's not you. How is it that that people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can just, I mean, wouldn't you think that the first thing that you really need, you're feeling jittery, you feel a little nervous, you feel a lack of security. Okay, let's just say what it is, fearful. And there's a sense of dread about what's going to happen. So how do you get rid of that? Well, I can tell you how to get rid of it. God, just come and hug me. Get me out of here. Cover me. Hide me in the shelter and conceal me and don't let anybody touch me. And then when the bad guys come around, you put me up and say, okay, he's with me. That's how it's done. And God says, yes, but I have another way. And the other way within the passages is that by your act of waiting with confident expectation for God, as you make that decision, God begins to inject courage in you. Scripture talks about not only the fact that God's face will shine upon us, but actually makes the analogy of us becoming lights. God has called us to be like him, and therefore God will give us certain commands like be courageous. Now, yeah, we could be hidden and we could be pulled away from these things, but no, something far greater than this. The question that you have to ask yourself is, what is that waiting about? And there are a number of passages that we can look at specifically in dealing with this. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 25, I can give you some examples that will tie in to this text, and we'll come back to the text, and maybe you'll see it a little bit more clearly when we do. But in Matthew chapter 25, if you'll turn there with me, Jesus begins to talk about, and by the way, who is Jesus? The light of the world. Okay, John chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 25, Christ is declaring to us what brings about light in us. Because, it's not enough for us just to escape evil. We have to be victorious through it. And God wants that for us. So that, as Scripture will tell us, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him, right? So Matthew chapter 25, if you were to look at this whole chapter, it's about waiting. I don't know if you knew that or not. The whole chapter is about waiting. And it starts off with 10 maidens, 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come down the street. And they have these oil lamps. And they're supposed to be vigilant. And when the bridegroom comes down, they light their lamps and they begin to celebrate. But we have 5 that are foolish and we have 5 that are wise. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what makes the difference? And the difference is this, that the 5 that are foolish do not bring oil. Now, oil is that which not only is fuel, but that which is oftentimes used for anointing. But it's an interesting combination, especially if you look in books like Zechariah or something like that, that begin to describe that this anointing is like an anointing of a light. In fact, talks about the 2 witnesses that God has, and they're anointed by the olive oil, and they become olive branches, which are hooked up to a menorah, which is a pretty interesting picture. But the point is that the oil is that which supplies the fuel for the light. It's not a mistake when Scripture begins to talk about the anointing of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is the fuel that causes us to be bright. Jesus will say, you are the light of the world. Well, how did we get to shining? The Spirit of God comes within us. The anointing of God comes within us. And he is that fuel that begins to burn brightly within us. We see the light of Christ, and the world sees the light of Christ in us. So the picture is fundamentally this. The point at the beginning of Matthew and this particular story, verses 1 through 13, is that if the Spirit of God, or if the fuel is not within you, you are not prepared. And the lack of preparedness in the fact that you had not embraced and prepared yourself to be ready to light that candle, that wonderful light, was for the purpose of declaring, well, Christ is coming. It's that which prepares you. If you never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you never had the Spirit of God come within you, you have no energy to wait for Christ. You're going to fall asleep. You're not going to be prepared. You're not really believing that he's going to come, because you don't have the wherewithal to even believe. So he begins with the establishment. There has to be something here to ignite. And it begins with, I believe he's coming. I receive and hold this fuel to burn. So it starts off that way. He goes on in verses 14 through 30, and he talks about, well, you have different ones that have been given talents, right? But you come towards the end, and now there's one guy in particular. He goes, well, you know, you I know, but I knew you were not gonna, you were going to come, and you weren't really going to, you know, be nice to me, so I hid my talent. Now the passage is telling us that by virtue of his greediness, and more specifically by virtue of his lack of trust in his master, believing him to be good, that he has not done anything with what God has given him. Now, in both cases, Scripture is telling you how to wait. One, you're receiving the anointing. Two, you're laboring and using what God has given you. See, sometimes people say, I'm waiting. I don't know why Jesus hasn't come. How are you waiting? Confidently, expectantly? Because if you're confident and expecting, what are you going to be doing? Well, according to this text, you're going to be using everything you have to minister, to work for the kingdom. The very evidence that you're not working, that you're not using what God has given you, is evidence that you don't believe he's coming. It goes on, and if you look towards the end, verse 31 through the end, he actually begins to talk about those that minister to the sick and the poor, and he says, if you minister the least of these, you minister unto me. The acts of compassion and kindness is another act of saying, I actually believe that God is who he says he is, he's coming, and I believe that this is of the character and nature of Christ. The Spirit of God is telling me this is what he wants me to do, and you begin to do it. As you begin to do all these things, Scripture begins to tell us that God, through his Spirit, not only begins to ignite you, but empowers you in a greater way. So when we're talking about waiting, we're not talking about sitting around. We're not talking about being convinced. We're already convinced that he is God. But God is saying, okay, where's the confident expectation in your life? Have you applied the Spirit? Are you doing this with all of your heart? Is it the light of God that is shining in your life? Are you using what God has given you to begin to minister in faith, believing that God is who he says he is, and you're going to? And are you being compassionate and merciful as God has called you to do that? Are you looking for ways to do that personally? I'm not talking about just throwing money at it. I'm talking about you ministering to people. Are you doing that? Because these are all evidences of the reality that you actually believe what you're saying. This begins to talk about waiting. And as if you go back to the psalm, when he says, wait for the Lord and be strong, what he's saying is you've made a resolve to do these particular things. And if you go on, what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is you're going to take courage. Now, seeing this played out is found in 2 Corinthians. If you turn me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. For just as our sufferings, let's put it this way, let's read it again. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. It's not saying you're not going to have problems. It's not saying you're going to be hidden in a particular room away from danger, away from problems. You're never going to have to. It's saying you're going to have abundant problems. But what's the answer within the passage? But you're going to have abundant comfort, right, in all of this. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient. Are you reading this? In the patient enduring, that'd be another way of saying waiting, of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. He goes on and then describes in verse 8, 9, that he went to the end of his rope, right? We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now keep reading within the passage. Because God is the one who brought these things to the end of our rope, and you would think that he would write something like, and God reached out, he brought me into his home, he put me in his shelter, and he put his arms around me, and everything was okay. But he says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. It sounds like we came to the very end. Who delivered us from such great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our... Okay, so that's that waiting, that's that confident expectation. That's the same word from the Hebrew. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on the behalf of the favor bestowed upon us, the favor bestowed upon us, through the prayers of many. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in what? The grace of God. That's not just something tagged on there. In the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Do you remember that phrase going back into Psalm 27? And I want you to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. But going back to Psalm 27, do you remember what God wanted us to do? Do you remember what it was in verse 8? Seek my face. And then he made a decision. Your face I'm going to seek. What does it mean to seek his face? To know him. How do you seek God's face? Pardon me? Call on him for everything. You know, the thing, we gave a couple examples. One is Jonathan. I mean, we can give a number of examples, but one is Jonathan, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, of course. We see individuals that are confident, right? Okay, let me ask you something. Are they confident because they have comfort? Ease? No problems? Hidden? Where do they find their comfort? Because they sought his face. The problem is that we're not seeking what God wants us to do. God says, look, come here. Look me in the eye. Do what I want you to do. Now, let me tell you what he wants you to do. He wants you to be like Jesus. But the problem is that most of our time, especially in the midst of our fears, we're running from something. We're not trying to be like him. You understand the difference? So that when these fears come up, we just can't get this worry out of our head. We can't get this problem out of our head. We just, that's the only thing I think. What if you just stopped a minute and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be like Christ. Because that's what will bring the favor of God upon me. Do you understand? The only thing, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Focus on him. Believe in him. Do what he does. Imitate him. I mean, how many scriptures can we see in this? That's seeking the face and the favor of the king. The king is well pleased. But you know, most of the time that's the last thing on our thoughts because, well, we have problems of our own. How in the world are we going to be like Jesus? And he goes, think of how, in the situation that you're in, that you can begin to display the character of Christ. First Peter is all about that. Talked about the fact that you're going through suffering. He says, I'll tell you what, you're going through suffering, keep your behavior excellent. You go, if I keep my behavior excellent, then I'm just going to be an excellent sufferer. And he goes, no, if you keep your behavior excellent, the glory of God will shine upon you. Well, what does that mean? That means that you'll be like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that say, you know what? Even if he doesn't rescue me, it doesn't matter. I just want to do what he tells me to do. And they go in and they go, wow, this doesn't even hurt. And they're walking around and everything. Where do you think they got the strength? Where do you think they got the power? Where do you think they had the confidence? It was because they stopped thinking about their fear and they started thinking about the face of God. And they began to focus on, I'm just going to do this for you. I'm just going to do, what do you want me to do right now? That's what I'm going to do. And he says, your face I'm going to seek. And then he turns to us at the end of this chapter. He goes, you know what you need to do? You need to wait confidently and expectantly upon the God who saves, because that's what he wants you to do. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. See, I should be thinking about how to please God instead of thinking about how am I going to fix my problems, because I can't fix my problems. But I can do this. I can turn to God and say, I'm going to please you in everything that I do. And somehow, guess what God's going to do? Fix your problems. That, I know it's hard to believe. But it's one of those things where you kind of have to try it, you know, to make sure that it works. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians, just want to remind you, in verse 15, if you just pick up there, what word is he using there in verse 15?
Confidence.
Confidence. Okay, so how do I know that God has comforted me? Confidence, right. See, Pastor Gary comes up, comfort you. You have a problem, you have something that you, like, be of good cheer, I'll comfort you. And you go, okay, I'm not feeling better, but thanks for the pat. See, but when God comforts, when the passage says that we're not giving other people comfort, it's saying we're giving them the comfort by which we were comforted, which is what? God's comfort. Which means that we're showing them how to hope in God. And his confidence is, if you go back to verse 12, our proud what?
Confidence
is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. What would fleshly wisdom be? Well, fleshly wisdom would be you trying to figure out how to take care of the problem. That's fleshly wisdom, however you decide to do that. But what are we doing instead? We're only seeking one thing, the favor of God. See that word grace in the grace, the same word, grace, favor, in the favor of God we have conducted ourselves. You see, fleshly wisdom is trying to fix it by perhaps sometimes your actions. Sometimes you're looking at other people and maybe you're putting on a show. But grace of God, you're doing it when nobody's looking, because you're doing it as unto Him. And every moment you're turning to Him and saying, how was that? Was that what you want to be? Because the only thing I want to do right now, see, the natural inclination of all of us is the only thing we really want is to hide. Just make it go away. And God says, how about wishing this? The only thing you want to do is to please me. How about making that your wish? And if you make that your wish, guess what will happen? What do you think happens? Well, that's what's wonderful in chapter 1 and verse 15. If you were to read verse 15 through 22, which we won't take out time, but to sum it up, everything is yes. Put another way, everything good. In Christ, if you're seeking to be like Him and your pursuit is to put all of your trust in God and walk in His glorious light, just do what's pleasing to Him. And look, start at the very simplest of form. How does God want me to treat my wife? Just start right there. What does God say the most important thing that I should be doing? And you start doing that. I mean, it doesn't have to get complicated. I mean, does God want you to proclaim His excellencies, as 1 Peter says? Yeah, do start doing that. Start showing an excellent character. Be honest. Be faithful. Be true. See? And just start right there. But God will begin to reveal to you so many wonderful things, but as you're on this wonderful track of pleasing Him, not only does your fear go away, perfect love casts out fear. And the perfect love is really for Him. That not only will your fear go away, but you'll find a boldness that you never, because the evidence of the Spirit of God within you, I mean, what is it, Acts chapter 4, the Spirit of God, they were filled with the Spirit of God and they spoke with all boldness. It's the evidence of the Spirit of God within you. You just can't help but be bold. It's just impossible not to be. So in chapter 1, he says, everything is good, right? Is that right? Well, read verse 20. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are what? Yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, true and faithful He will be to us. So, verse chapter 2, if you look with me, God leads us into triumph, verse 14. Is that the way you're reading it? Mm-hmm. Everywhere? God's leading you to triumph? And then you drop on down, and why is that true? Verse 17, you're almost going to see the same thing that you saw in chapter 1. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What does that mean? That means that God is hearing us as He is hearing His Son speaking through us. Not my will, yours be done. God, show me how I can please You today. Show me how I can do this. I'm going to do this. Man, all these things begin to... So he writes this in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose... Right. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Have you ever wondered what that meant? I had. I'm going to tell you what it means. It's one thing to be ashamed of things that are not hidden. You're going to naturally get embarrassed because they're out in the open. When was the last time you were ashamed of things that were hidden that you did? Paul says, we are walking in so much clarity and genuineness of heart that things that are not seen, that we're doing wrong, I'm just ashamed of it. And I'm getting rid of it. I'm denouncing it. I mean, when was the last time a hidden sin you denounced? I'm sick and tired of that. And it's one thing to get caught, but it's another thing, the hidden. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God's looking at me. And the transparency of my life should be shining. In whose case the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see what? The light of the gospel. God, cause your light to shine on me. It's the truth. It's the hope. It's the genuineness of God that I want to shine on me. That message of that declares, I'm going to save you from sin, is really God saving us from the sin of disingenuousness, of lying, of trying to be somebody that we're not. And God says, if you'll just come to me through this wonderful good news, just as you are, without one plea, if you just come and you just say, you know what, wretched man that I am, change me. And from now on, I'm just going to keep my sights on, have I made you happy today? God, don't turn away your face. Don't turn away. Just view me. I just want us looking at each other. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? That's a different face. In the face of Christ. Who would have believed that by looking at his face, my face would be reflecting through Christ, him? But that's what he wants to see in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The face of Christ in us. Fear is an interesting thing. It's an interesting animal. It's like I've often told people, you know, whatever you do, don't think about the pink elephant. And immediately, of course. Fear is the same way. You know, you could say 1,000 times a day, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. And guess what you're going to be? You're going to be afraid. And you can say, you know, I just need a place to run. I just need a place to hide. But, you know, something else is going to come up. God says, I want you to be victorious. So here's how you do it. You look in my face and you can see if I'm happy or sad with what you're doing. If you can look in the face of God and you see him smiling, then you're good. And guess what will happen? All your fear will be gone. Now, that's the promise of the text, because his point is, if you put all of your hope in God and you wait for him, everything will be okay. But you've got to do that. It's a simple answer, I know, but I don't think we usually go there. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that gives us comfort, but gives us comfort that is something we can hold on to. And Lord, maybe some of us would like a different kind of an answer, but the clarity of this message is we just please you. And the pleasing of you is very clear. We become like your son. We receive the spirit of your son. We begin to take everything that you give us and begin to use that for your glory, for we are stewards of what you've given us. And we begin to demonstrate the compassion and the caring of your Son, Jesus Christ. In so doing, We are demonstrating that we are confident that you are coming. And we are confident that we are pleasing you. It is in this confidence that you give us confidence. For once we see your face shining, all of our fear and depression and sadness and hopelessness goes away. God, I pray this for this whole body, that you would just free them from any sorrow or sin, or fear, dread that would come into their life, and let them finally be free from these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.